And welcome back to Jonah. Please keep your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 3 on page 929 if you haven't already got it in front of you, as we pick up where we left off last time. If you've been following along so far, and I realise there are a lot of visitors in amongst us this morning, so perhaps you haven't, but if you have been following on so far, then you will know that in many ways we are trying to rescue this short Old Testament book from the children's version that many of us grew up with when we were younger, which caused us to think that this is really just a nice little story all about a big fish. However, as we're discovering, this particular fish has a walk-on part at best. Actually, the fish, when you look through the story of Jonah, is mentioned only four times throughout the whole book, as opposed to Jonah, who is mentioned 18 times, and the real hero of the story, namely God, who is mentioned a whopping 38 times. As we'll see once again this week, this book is less about a fish as it is an account detailing God's incredible grace and mercy, both towards Jonah and also towards Israel's arch enemies, the Assyrians. As we know, Jonah the prophet, God's chosen messenger, had refused to go to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, at the first time of asking. In fact, if you have a look down at your Bibles, then you'll see very helpfully, spread across two pages, as it is in the Red Chapel Bibles, there are basically two halves to this whole book that pretty much parallel one another. For instance, you'll see there in chapter 1 and verse 1, and then again in chapter 3 and verse 1, that on both occasions, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It came the first time, and then it came a second time. And then also in verse 3 of both chapter 1 and chapter 3, again, you'll see the reaction of Jonah to God's word. First time round, he disobeys and runs away in the opposite direction there in chapter 1, boarding a ship bound for Tarshish there in southern Spain. And then second time round, there in chapter 3, having just spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, he now decides to obey the word of the Lord. At the very start of all of this, Jonah was quite literally all at sea. But now he's got his feet firmly placed on dry land, and he's heading towards Nineveh to preach against it. Because as we learnt back in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord had seen the wickedness that was taking place there. And being the holy and just God that he is, as you'd expect, he was determined to do something about it. So as we get started this week, where in the world is Nineveh? Where exactly is Assyria? Well, maybe this map will help. As you'll see there, Assyria was located in the area of modern-day Iraq, and the city of Nineveh, its capital, was situated in the region of the current city of Mosul. Mosul is probably a place that you've heard on, at least on your TV screens, with the war in the Middle East over recent years. Mosul. In fact, as they've been excavating in that area over the last 150 years, they've unearthed the walls of this great city of Nineveh, which was oval in shape, 7 miles around, and they've also found much of the royal complex there as well, including the king's palace, which was mentioned here in Jonah chapter 3. Not only that, but on the walls of these particular royal buildings, along the corridors, along the hallways, they've discovered pictures inscribed in the stone of the military exploits of the Assyrians, detailing exactly what would happen to these enemy nations they conquered. It's a bit like a modern-day movie reel. And many of these images have been preserved in the British Museum down in London. There they are, in that corridor there, and that's what they look like. And what they show us is that the Assyrians were a pretty brutal bunch. In fact, they were the biggest, baddest empire that the world has ever seen. We may think that the likes of the ISIS and Taliban are pretty awful, maybe Hitler. But these guys were on another level altogether, as these images depict, if you look closely enough. Tongues pulled out, heads on poles, bodies skinned and used as decoration on walls. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest, most vicious nations that the world has ever seen. And as God looks down from heaven and he sees this wickedness, he decides that enough is enough, that something needs to be done about it. And so he sends Jonah, this rather reluctant prophet, to preach against them, to confront one of the most exceptional cases of human injustice that the world has ever seen. That's the backstory here. So what happens next? Well, if you have a look at verse 3, having finally obeyed the Lord, Jonah then travels to Nineveh, which is described for us there as a very large city, or some of your translations might say that it was a very important city, and both of those things are true. The word there is just huge. It was huge in significance, and it was also huge in size, so much so that, as we're also told, it took 3 days to travel through it. As we said earlier, the wall perimeter of the city was about 7 miles around, a little less than the outer ring road of Norwich. Nevertheless, a large city in its day. And you can imagine that wandering around these various streets on foot, as well as the sprawling metropolis that would have existed outside the city walls, that would have taken several days to complete. So how does he start out? Well, verse 4 tells us that Jonah begins by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, I don't know how you picture this particular scene, but in my own head, I imagine Jonah kind of wandering through the city streets and calling out a little bit, perhaps like a town crier without the bell, shouting out those 8 words, which were actually just 5 words in the original Hebrew. And I think this 5-word sermon is probably one of the most intriguing parts of this whole book, if I'm honest. You see, many commentators will say at this point, quite rightly in many ways, that this was probably a bit of a summary of what Jonah actually said, that he actually gave these Assyrians far more information than what we have written down here. And whilst, of course, that may be the case, I wonder, would it surprise us, given Jonah's character, his initial reluctance to go to Nineveh in the first place because God might just forgive them, and then his subsequent sulking a little bit later on, as we'll find out next week in chapter 4, because he does forgive them, given what we know about Jonah elsewhere in this book, would it surprise us to hear that he did, in fact, only share the bare minimum, just this 5-word sermon, to ensure that these Assyrians wouldn't repent and find God's forgiveness and grace? The human heart is wicked, isn't it? Would that surprise us? No, absolutely not, because that is consistent with Jonah's character throughout this book, isn't it? The fact is that Jonah, along with the rest of the nation of Israel, hated the Assyrians for obvious reasons. And although he's now obeying God physically in traveling to Nineveh, from what we know about him before and after this particular event, I wonder whether he's actually engaged in what you might call a little prophetical sabotage, in verbally giving away as little information as he can get away with. And I say that because when you look at this sermon as it is, Jonah really doesn't say too much in it, does he? Yes, he tells them that in 40 days the city will be overthrown, but it's what he leaves out that makes this so interesting. For instance, he doesn't say, does he, who will do the overthrowing? He doesn't say that it's going to be God. That's quite an important thing, isn't it? Neither does he give any reasons as to why they're going to be overthrown in the first place. He doesn't tell them that it's because of their wicked ways. And he also conveniently leaves out the fact that if they were to repent and turn back to God, the Lord might actually relent and forgive them. That's not in Jonah's sermon here. If this really was the sum total of what Jonah said to them, just 5 Hebrew words of pure judgment, then this was only half the gospel message at best, wasn't it? And if that was all that Jonah shared with them, then it only serves to make what happens next even more remarkable, doesn't it? Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't an excuse for flippancy or complacency when it comes to sharing the gospel with others ourselves. But if this was all that Jonah said, then it shows us that thankfully the Lord is able to work through even the poorest of sermons and the most lackluster of conversations that we might have. That even ulterior motives on our part, God forbid, even those ulterior motives aren't a barrier to the Lord carrying out his will in an individual's life. That nothing, no, nothing can stop him from fulfilling his ultimate purposes. Well, whether or not Jonah was trying to kind of rig a response here, and we can't be totally sure, whatever the case, the Lord overrules. And the Assyrians respond immediately and quite incredibly with real and genuine repentance. Verse 5 tells us, "Then the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." Sackcloth. That itchy material. That national symbol of mourning. Now, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? Especially when you consider the background to all of this. Especially when you consider just what it had taken for God to get Jonah to do a U-turn. I mean, he was meant to be a God-fearing, prophet-touting Israelite, wasn't he? Yet, it had quite literally taken hell and high water to get Jonah to see the error of his ways. Day and night of complete turmoil here in the belly of a fish. And yet, at the same time, here we have some of the most wicked and evil human beings on the planet. And even though it's taken Jonah all that time, here they are responding in repentance straight away. Not only that, but an entire city of them. And as I say, that after seemingly one of the shortest, least detailed, most one-sided gospel presentations known to mankind. I mean, how on earth did that happen? Some of us might be thinking to ourselves. Well, ultimately, it happened because the Lord is extremely powerful and is able to bring about repentance even in the hardest, most wicked of hearts. The truth is that no one is beyond the Lord's salvation, no matter how far away someone might seem to us. But you know, alongside the supernatural, I think part of the answer for this sudden and dramatic response lies in the natural everyday circumstances that were taking place at this time in history, which helped soften the Ninevites' hearts to this message. In his book, The Prodigal Prophet, pastor and author Tim Keller points this out. He says, about the time of Jonah's mission, Assyria had experienced a series of famines, plagues, revolts, and eclipses, all of which were seen as omens of worse things to come. And some have argued that this was God's way of preparing the ground for Jonah. This sort of affair, said another biblical scholar, would have made both rulers and subjects unusually attuned to the message of a visiting prophet. So there are perhaps some sociological and natural explanation behind the extraordinary and immediate response from the Ninevites, as well as the supernatural. In fact, that's often been the case. When you have a look through our own history, for instance, when it comes to revivals. I mean, did you know that the last Christian revival to take place here in the UK happened right here in East Anglia, right here in Norwich, in fact, in what became known as the Lowestoft Revival? That was the last so-called revival to take place here on British shores. And what's more, it happened exactly 100 years ago to the year this year, back in 1921. A revival which saw many hundreds and hundreds of people in this region saved. including many Scottish fishermen who had travelled down to Lowestoft to fish for herring in the area. Yes, you heard that correctly. Even Scots and people from Suffolk, even Ipswich fans, can be saved. It all started at London Road Baptist Church there in Lowestoft. And as I said, the revival, it spread across East Anglia, even here to the city of Norwich. In fact, many people were saved at packed out meetings just held over the road here in St. Mary's Church, which is now where NCBC meets. How did this revival come about? What caused it? Well, mainly because of the no-nonsense, Christ-centered Bible preaching of evangelists like Douglas Brown, who spoke the word of God boldly and called on people to respond to the gospel. That, combined with months and months of devoted prayer beforehand by many Christians across local churches, that's what helped bring about this particular revival. But along with these supernatural elements, there were also other social factors at work as well, which no doubt helped soften people's hearts to the gospel message. As we know, as we remember today, in fact, way back in 1921, the First World War had just ended, only a year or two before, in fact. And Lowestoft, located as it is on the most easterly point of the nation, had been a target for regular attacks and bombardment and had seen lots of local lives lost, lots of sadness and death in the area. Added to that was the Spanish flu pandemic, which also ripped through Europe and the rest of the world, hot on the heels of the First World War, at a cost of over 50 million lives worldwide. Unexpected death, an unemployment crisis, combined with an uncertain future health-wise, had rocked the nation, especially in this region, as it had in Nineveh many centuries before, albeit for slightly different social reasons. Does that sound familiar? We've experienced something of that recently ourselves, haven't we? Over the last year or two, our country has also been rocked. In fact, according to statistics, following the COVID pandemic, church attendance in this country is actually higher now than it has ever been over the last few years, with over 2 million more people attending church now than they did before COVID. And you can't help thinking to yourself, at least I can't, that this turning back to church, this turning back to God perhaps, is partially because many of those props that we once relied upon for our security there in the past have actually shown to be wanting. Or maybe they've been stripped away completely. And because of that, people's hearts have been softened. In many ways, many people have become more receptive to the everlasting hope that is held out in the good news of the gospel. I don't know, but could we be on the cusp of yet another great revival in this country, 100 years on? You know, with focused missions like A Passion for Life happening in a few months' time next year, let's really pray that it is. Let's pray that we are on the cusp of another great revival. In many ways, this is another unique moment in history that we really do need to make the most of. That's where we're at today. But getting back to Jonah, whatever the situation was in his day, the Lord was clearly at work, both through natural and supernatural means, causing that whole city of Nineveh to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to believe God, declare a fast, and put on sackcloth, as we're told there in verse 5. And that's a really important part of repentance, isn't it? Because repentance means both to turn away from sin, and also to turn towards the Lord. As we see here, the Ninevites, they didn't just believe in God. They actually did something about it. Their belief was seen in action through repentance and faith. As we're told later on in verse 10, not only did they fast and put sackcloth on to show their remorse, but they actually turned from their evil ways. And that's what we need to do too. We need to have our lives completely transformed by Christ. You know, it's no good saying, I believe in Jesus, or yes, I've said that prayer, I've invited Christ into my life, if we don't actually allow him to change us, to work in us. If there's actually no turning away from those things which are sinful and offensive to a holy God, things that we may have been engaged in before we became a Christian and often still struggle with from time to time, if we're honest. If we continue to behave in the same inconsiderate manner towards others, if we continue to tell the same crude jokes amongst our friends, if we're involved in those same dodgy practices that we were before, if there's not even a shred of evidence of God's Spirit at work in our lives, not even a hint of repentance, then people would be right to question whether or not we've truly been saved in the first place. You see, this passage teaches us that belief is not just about paying mental assent to something. You know, I believe that, yeah. The Ninevites believed God, we're told there in verse 5. And the proof of this was shown in the fact that they began to behave very differently, that they turned from their evil ways, that they were truly repentant. And notice that didn't just apply to the people, but to the king and even the animals as well. Although presumably the latter didn't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. But even without the use of social media, we see, don't we, that Jonah's message, it goes viral and it reaches the king. Verse 6 tells us, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he gave this proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the kings and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Once again, what a wonderful picture we have there in verse 6 of what repentance is really all about. He was this all-powerful, all-conquering king, and he's sitting there high on his throne. And when this warning of God's judgment reaches him, he stands up. And we're kind of thinking to ourselves, uh-oh, this isn't going to end well. He's about to challenge God. He's about to shake his fist in his face and say, come on, bring it on. But no, instead he begins to take these symbols of power and authority and autonomy off. He takes off his robes and he lays them aside. And he sits down there in the dust, dressed in nothing but sackcloth. He repents, not by turning around, but by lowering himself, by going down and humbling himself. And what do the king and the people find when they do this? Let's take a look at verse 10. They find God's forgiveness. They find God's mercy and grace. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, we're told, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. As I was studying through Jonah this week, someone I read helpfully pointed out that actually what we have here in Jonah chapter 3 is a warning of judgment. It's not a verdict of judgment. In other words, what we have here is not a foregone conclusion. Yes, God was prepared to follow through on his word. Make no mistake, this wasn't an idle threat. He's done it before, he'll do it again. But the amazing thing is that even though these Ninevites are so evil, God is still prepared to give them, yes, people like them, a second chance. Just like he had given Jonah a second chance. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, was the message. He gave them time to repent. Now, I get this morning that we might not quite understand that. We might not quite get how a wicked city, such a wicked city, could be forgiven, seemingly just like that. And we'll think a bit more about that next week, because Jonah couldn't quite understand it either. But the truth remains, God is willing to forgive even the greatest of sinners. He is patient with every single one of us, not willing that anyone would perish. In the New Testament, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, we're told this. We're told that God is not slow in keeping his promise. That's his promise to bring about justice, to bring about judgment. He is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The truth is, if you're not yet a Christian this morning, God doesn't want to judge you. No, God wants to show you his amazing grace and his incredible mercy. That's wonderful news, isn't it? And I don't know, but that might be very different from the God that you grew up thinking about, or the God that you imagine in your minds today. But the truth is that the one true God, the God that we find written about in the Bible, our Creator God, he's not there kind of rubbing his hands with glee, waiting for us to trip up and make a mistake so that he can get his revenge on us. No, he longs for us to repent, to turn back to him, to get off our thrones and place our trust in Christ, to ask him to forgive us of our sin and make him king over our lives. That's the message this morning for those of us who haven't yet received him. And the message also is that we mustn't leave it too long either, because who knows how long we have left. Maybe 40 days, maybe 40 years, or it might be just 40 minutes as we travel home after this service. Yet for those of us who are Christians this morning, there's something wonderful too, isn't it? Isn't there? We can rejoice even more than the Ninevites did, because we know that this judgment that the Bible speaks of will not fall on us, because it has already fallen on Jesus there at the cross. You know, we don't say like the king does here in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. No, we can come before God this morning, can't we, with great confidence, with great assurance. No condemnation now I dread, we often sing, don't we? Or as Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this mercy and this grace that we've received, it isn't based on anything that we do, but it's based on everything that Jesus has already done there at the cross, as he took our rightful judgment and punishment for our sin on himself. Jesus died in our place so that we can be freely forgiven, if only we would repent and trust him. As we think about those things this morning, let's just take a moment to reflect, to thank God for his mercy, and then we'll sing. A few moments of quiet.